Well, I don't know about you, but I have a love-hate relationship with social media. I love the fact that social media can connect me to people around me. My in-laws and my parents love that social media will allow them to see pictures and videos of our kids. I love the fact that people I haven't seen in 20 years that I can easily connect to and see the inner workings, maybe too many inner workings of their lives. But I love the way it connects us, at least to some degree. I love the news that I'm able to have, get from it, the information that is shared, great articles that I read, and most of all, I think I love just funny videos. I love watching people go down the big slide at Pine Cove this week from our body, adults with their kids, cool stuff. Watch out, you might be a sermon illustration, though, if you post too much. I love silly stuff on Facebook as well. I think this morning I got on and there was a guy who was skiing backwards and just on his hands, and so I don't know how that works out for him when he falls, but I love watching stuff like that on social media. But also, I hate it in other ways. Your boss probably hates it as well. Pew Research has done a study, and the study says that the peak times for people being on social media is 1 to 3 on weekdays, and so I guess social media is replaced like the siesta for us, but from 1 to 3 after work is peak time. So if you're a boss, I don't know what you do with that. But I also don't like that it, you know, my phone, my computer distracts me from the people that I care about the most, that I'm on it way too much. It distracts me when I get home and my kid wants to play and I'm too busy on my phone. I hate it that sometimes at night when my wife's over there on social media and I'm over here on social media. And so it can be a distraction for the people you value, real relationships that you really have in your life as well. And perhaps the most dangerous thing to me, though, about social media is it can act, like many things, it can act as kind of this drug to us. One of the other things Pew Research tells us is that Facebook alone, it says that the average user on Facebook checks his or her Facebook 14 times a day, and the average time we spend each of those sessions is 20 minutes. And then it evaluates, and these are just people's answers, it evaluates both men and women, and it says that the most common reason, the highest percentage reason that we get on to check again and again and again is to see what people think about our post or our comment in that. That tells us, ought to tell us something about this, it ought to tell us something about significance that things like this bring us, what people think about us. And the truth of the matter is that we all want to be known. And if you look at social media as a whole, we're all screaming out in some ways, and it's not all bad, but we're all screaming out for attention. We all want people to like us, to retweet us. And so it can be used as a drug for our significance. We all have this desire to be known, to be seen, to be valued. And in and of itself, that's not a bad thing, but it's often directed in wrong and even sinful ways. I'm 41. I'm in the middle of, you know, the midlife thing. And there are things about midlife that I never dreamt would come into my mind about what really matters and how significant am I in this rat race, and what have I done? What have I accomplished? I don't know that you're there, but maybe you are. But when I think about these things, there can be in our lives from time to time a crisis of identity, and there can be loneliness that we seek, whether it's the way we view ourselves or fear or worry. But I've got a song that I want to share with you this morning. I'm not going to sing, I promise. All right? They don't have me on the worship team for good reason. I'm not going to sing to you. But it's one of David's finest psalms, and it's the most requested psalm in this series that we ask you to submit. It's Psalm 139. And this psalm, the lyrics in this song describe a person standing alone trying to find answers about himself, his world, and his God. The song provides just the certainty and reassurance that there is, in fact, a link between you and God. a close link between you and God, because we are not an accident. The song makes it clear that the God of the universe is real and he's personal and he's invested in your life because he is. Turn with me to Psalm 139. 139, I think, in the chair in front of you or behind you, it's page 443 is where it begins. This psalm really lays out well. There's 24 verses in the psalm, and there are four sections. And each of those sections has six verses, and there's a pattern that it forms. So let me just read it, and I want you to personalize this as best you can as I read. There's really, I think, four questions that I think David is going to help us answer as he reflects on who God is in our lives. How well does God know me? We care about that. How close is God to me? How carefully has he made me? And how much does God protect and help me? Consider that as I read God's word. There in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I can't attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even there in the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you form my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame is not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them as enemies. But search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. There is much in this passage, this beautiful psalm of David, about our significance. So first, verse 1 through 6. I just want to summarize as best I can for you these different sections. So we'll be in one section, then we'll move to the next section. The first section, I think what you see is God's omniscience, that God is all-knowing. He knows everything about you exhaustively. Look at the examples you see in verse 2 through 5. So you have a summary statement in verse 1. Lord, you have searched me, meaning you have examined me completely, and you know me. And here are the ways in which God knows you. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. So God knows our actions, our daily activities. You discern, you scrutinize my thoughts. So it's not just what you're doing, it's what you're thinking and the motives behind what you're thinking. That's how much he knows you. He searches out your path when you lie down. He's acquainted with all your ways. And then he says that even before a word is on your tongue, he knows. He doesn't just finish your sentences, he begins them. This is the God that knows you. He knows all things about you. Verse 5 is the idea of hemming in before and behind all around you. It's this picture in battle where an enemy besieges a city and it surrounds the city so there are no escape routes. And this is the way God's knowledge is with us. We can't get away from it. This is how deep and wide his knowledge is for us. Some other passages, Psalm 147 says this, "Great is our God and abundant in power." And here it is, "His understanding is beyond measure." So when you think about what the psalmist is saying here, it's true. It is beyond measure. Isaiah 40, a well-known passage, 28. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Job 37:16, "Do you not know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge?" Step back just a minute. Maybe you need to take a sip of the coffee. But think with me deeply here. When I think of God's omniscience, the fact that he's all-knowing, here's what Scripture can put together for us in a way that's understandable to some degree. God knows everything first about himself. He is perfect in knowledge. Now take that a little further and consider God and his character. He is infinite. So God is infinite, and yet he knows perfectly all things about himself. Try to make sense of that. That is vast. That is exhaustive. And the second thing about God's omniscience is that he knows everything about you, both your actions of what you're doing, what you're thinking before you think it, what's coming next. There's even a place in the New Testament where Jesus is talking about the king of Sidon from the Old Testament. He says, "If he would have seen the miracles that you see," meaning the Pharisees, "he would have believed in me." So think about that. Even things that could have been. This is how vast God's knowledge is of you. When I think of God's in this passage, when I was a kid, my parents, I grew up on a ranch, and so I had two other brothers, and so we'd like go blow up anthills all the time. We would light up, well, anyway, I'm not going there. There's too many kids in here. So we would destroy anthills. And so I think my parents decided they were just going to get us one of those little ant farms. So maybe we would appreciate these little ants and the inner working of the little ants. But you've seen these, right? The little ant city or ant farms. And so they're transparent. They're plastic and they're transparent. So you can see all the way around them, and you fill it with sand. And you put the little, you know, you put the little ants in there, and they go to work, right? And they weave tunnels, and you see this, and it's fascinating. And so when I think, and this is an insufficient, completely insufficient example, but when I think about David's words here, and what the way that he describes God, and the way that the Scripture describes how perfect in knowledge of me that God has, I think about watching those ants and their inner workings and seeing all that they were doing and being. And then I think about David, and I think about myself as that little ant in there in that confining, hemmed-in place. So God's knowledge, look at what David's response here is. His response to the fact that God is exhaustive in his knowledge. And this is your first point. The Lord's exhaustive knowledge of us should overwhelm us. It should confine us. This is what Scripture says. Listen, how well does God know you? This is what one man said. He said, "We are the object of the ruler of the universe's loving attention every moment of every day, including today." These are the thoughts that God has toward you. He knows you, and your identity is found in him. When we have a crisis of identity, the fact that he knows us that well should be comfort to us and care toward us, that God knows you. He knows you better than anybody who's responding to your Facebook post. In verse 6, look at his response. Verse 6 says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." And wonderful is the idea of wonder, not so much, hey, this is great. It's, this is beyond my ability to comprehend. That's what wonderful means. And then he says, "It is high, I can't attain it." It's this picture of like a fortress that is so high and so grand that it protects me, but it also confines me. This is David's thoughts about how knowledgeable God is of him. It is a great comfort, but in a sense, it's also terrifying. And this is true in our lives, that God knows us. He knows us better than ourselves. I know we struggle with believing that, but he does. He knows us better than ourselves. And when you get to the end of this psalm, the beginning of the psalm says, "Lord, you have searched me." The end of it is, "Search me." I'm going to talk about that a little bit more. So the application, I think, for us is that God often puts us in inescapable situations. And it's there where we're hemmed in, where he knows us, that he directs us and he restrains us. And he keeps us from running or escaping the situation or his presence. But yet he stays near to us, so his hand, and his hand, do you see that here? That you lay your hand upon me, that is a comfort. That's not a hard thing. That is love toward you and his knowledge of you. So the Lord's exhaustive knowledge should overwhelm us. There's a sense of worship here, I think, as well, of wonder here. So in view of God's confining knowledge that he has of us, what's the psalmist's first inclination? Look at verse 7. He asks a question. This is kind of a summary question. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? And the answer is where? Nowhere. I can't get away from you, God. I can't get away. And he gives examples. And the summary really of that is, no matter where you go, to the highest of heaven, as this text says, or the lowest of death. The word Sheol is the resting place of the dead. So even in death, that God will go there with you and for you. God is there and he's with you. There's a few challenges here. If you read commentators, a few challenges interpretively to understand if God is confronted, or if we're confronted, David's confronted with God's knowledge here and how vast it is. There's a little bit that we don't know for sure if his inclination, if he's in a place where he's in sin, where he's wanting to flee from God, and so it's a caution, or whether it's a comfort to us because no matter where we're at and what we do, that God is there with us, even in the darkest of dark. We're not really sure, but the fact is it's true in both of those situations of God and about the situations with David. It's true that it should be a caution for us. Like David, we're often confronted with the perfection of God's knowledge and his presence. And what do we want to do? We want to flee from it, especially if we're in a place where we're in sin. I mean, your little kids, think about this. You have little bitty kids and you find your little girl in the closet. And you're saying, "Babe, why are you there?" And you look around, are these little crumbs. And she's trying to flee from your presence because you know she's not supposed to have the cookie or the iPad, right? Kid gets a little older, 8 or 9 years old. My mom tells this story. I kind of remembered. I tried to forget it. But for some reason, my buddy and I decided that we were going to hide behind some bushes, and there was a street in front of us, and we're just going to lob rocks into the street, you know, and there might or might not be a car coming. And so I remember hearing a certain noise after I threw a rock, and I ran. I bolted, and I went to my house, and my mom's in the house, and I hide behind the living room, like the dining table, underneath it, and she's like, "What are you doing?" And then I gave her the look that every mom and dad knows. And she said, "What did you do?" We hide from our sin. We hide from what we do is wrong. We want to get away. It's an effort to get away from anybody and anything. The problem is, as you get a little older, you get more creative. Teenagers are a lot more creative with this. But the fact is that adults are the most creative. Are we not? When we want to flee. We can go in and delete the history on our computer or our phone. We can share something in confidence with somebody that we don't want somebody else to know, so that the word that we speak to them doesn't get out. We hide our sin very well. We want to flee from God's presence in our sin. But who are we kidding? God sees all. He sees all. And we can't flee from his presence. A few verses about this from other texts, Hebrews 4:13. There's no creature is hidden from my sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. Jeremiah 23:23-24. I am God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away. Am I God at hand, or am I a God that's far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heaven and the earth, declares the Lord? What was going on in Jeremiah is the prophets were in secret, having secret discussions, and God comes to them and says, you don't think I can hear you and see what you're doing? I'm God. I fill the heavens and the earth. And just to be clear, when we talk about God's presence, the fact that he's all present everywhere, we're not saying that he's present in that pole right there. We're saying he's actively involved in the creation. He's not part of the creation. He's other than the creation, and yet he can inhabit any space at any time. He is there with you. He is present everywhere. This is what we're saying. But here's the thing. This is also a huge comfort to us, is it not? How close is God to you? I love this text. This text can minister to your soul. There's no dark place where God cannot go with you. Even if you're in a place of darkness, you see the words in here? There's the sea, there's the darkness. Even if you're in a place personally where you can't see the light, where you can't see him, because you're in such a fog and a bad place in life, what is David saying? He's saying he's still there. God is still there. He will go in the darkest depths with you wherever you're at. So where is there for you? Where has there been for you? If there for you is something like depression, he is with you. He is with you in that fog. He will walk with you in that fog. And it may be a long journey with a difficult time ahead, but he is with you. Look at these words. You've got to look at these words in verse 11. Surely the darkness shall cover me. This is the way people describe depression when they're in it. That darkness covers them, that there's this fog over them that won't lift, and the light about me be night. Can't perceive that it's the day because everything is dark in my soul. Even the darkness is not dark for you. So even if I can't see it and don't believe it, he is there. He is there. So if that's where you're at, he is there with you. And he will journey with you. If for you that is a broken marriage, that's a dark place, he is there with you. If you've lost your job, and you can't find another one, he is there with you. If you fear losing your job in Houston's economy right now, he is there. He will go there. His presence will go there with you. He is with you always as his child. If you are in a place of loneliness, where there's not people around you, and you're in a place of loneliness, he is all present. This ought to encourage you. He is present with you. If you're just in a place of apathy and you're calling out to God to help you feel, to help you know him and delight in him, he is there. If you are even fearful of death, whether you've got a health issue, you're older, if you're fearful of death and death is upon you, what does this text say? Even to death, Sheol, I am with you. I am with you. Look at the vastness of that promise, that God is with you, his presence is with you. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is exactly what God has done. He has gone down into death in the person of his son. He has gone into death and he has defeated death on your behalf that you might have life in Christ. Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Christ has defeated sin and death on your behalf. That's where he's gone for you. I want you to notice real clearly in this passage, God knows everything about you before you say it or think it. He's always present in the times you want him to be, in the times you might not want him to be, and he still says, I am with you. He still says, I am with you. I love you. He is there. You mind if I just pray for a minute? I just want to pray for you. I don't know where you're at. Maybe you're in a deep, dark place. I just want to pray. Let me pray. Lord, we know that because we live in a fallen world, sometimes life doesn't make a whole lot of sense. The things that happen to us, what's going on inside, but we know that, as a poet once said, that you are the hound of heaven, that you pursue us. Even though you perceive all things, you pursue us in our darkest places. And so, Lord, I don't know where these folks are at today and where they're at, but I pray that you would meet them there. You say you will meet them there. So I pray for your presence with them, that they would feel and sense your presence even in the darkest of places that you're in, that you are a shelter even in and through the storm, and that you would journey with them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, why does David believe God's presence is relentless and his knowledge is exhaustive? Look at verse 13 through 18. If I didn't get your blank there on your sheet and that bugs you, sorry. The Lord's relentless presence should bring us a sense of both comfort and caution. Just second point. Look at verse 13 through 18. The point in verse 13 through 18 here is that God answers that question by saying, I've created you. I love you. You can trust my presence and my knowledge because I've created you. And I've created you and taken great care in creating you. Here's your point, your third point. The Lord's intricate care in creating us should lead us to worship. Should lead us to worship. See, David is even now reflecting on what happened before he was born in his own mother's womb. And he's considering if God was there or not. Is God close to you? I think so. Do you see that in this passage? Look at 13 through 18. He's there especially. His presence is there. His knowledge is there. But God, you've got to see this in the text. He is at work there. His creative power is at work, even in the womb, in the secret place. Not just only the dark places, but in the secret place. Do you see the words that are used in that text? He's working. He's forming. Look at these words. He's knitting. He's intricately weaving. The Hebrew word for this weaving idea is it's descriptive of a thicket of branches that are so thick. We were in Italy a couple of months ago, and we had this massive service project on this kind of dead-end street, and the thicket was just insane. Where's Peggy? Is Peggy here? There she is. She was our thicket lady, and it took forever, right? They were so intricately wound together. And this is the way God sees you in his womb, in your mother's womb. God was involved at work in forming you and me in our mother's womb, seeing his unformed substance, being in the secret place. God's care from you from the earliest beginning, even to death. And there are so many applications to this text. I don't really even know where to start, but we'll start with life. The fact that God is sovereign over all of life, including the unborn. Amen? Including the unborn. He is at work here. To circumvent that is to take something God loves and is caring for and say, I have authority over that because it's my body. This is not what God's word says. God's word says very clearly in life and in death that he is sovereign over it, that the days that he's made for you are numbered. And he has control over that, not me, not my government, not my doctor. A couple of stories. You've seen a video a couple months ago of some friends of ours who had conjoined twins. And their first doctor said to them, I really care about your health and you need to consider to abort these babies. And they walked out and they said, no, we won't. And they were able to spend about 3 hours with their little ones. and the life that God had given them in that. I have another friend, friends of some friends, I guess. They're having 6 children. They don't have any kids. They're having 6 babies. 3 sets of twins, is that right? 3 sets of twins. They're like 25, 26 years old, so their world is about to be rocked. And even in that, the doctor was concerned a little bit about her health and said, well, you really don't have to have all of them. Got a new doctor. This is God's work. This is his handiwork. And so we ought to be about protecting the unborn. But we also ought to be about caring for all of life that's well is born. So when you are around someone of that may look a little different than you, guess what? They're fearfully and wonderfully made too. You may live in a different zip code than somebody else that goes to church here. May even be people that come to your house to help clean your house. But they were fearfully and wonderfully made too. And you ought to treat them with the same respect and care that you do somebody that looks like you and lives in the same zip code as you. When you leave here today, if you live that way, you're going to go up to Kirkwood and you're going to loop around. There might be a guy or a girl standing there. And I don't know the reasons and neither do you. That doesn't have anything. How are you going to look at them in your heart of hearts? See, this applies to all of life. It applies to the unborn, but it applies to all of life. How do you see these things? And a lot of these examples are out there. Students, I just want to tell you, younger kids, students, I want to tell you this. Sometimes you struggle with the idea of making fun of other people at school. Maybe it's because you've got your little crew and you don't want them to be in it. Maybe you have insecurities. I don't know. But it's very common for us to make fun of people because they're too tall, they're too short, they're not as smart as you, they can't play football like you can. And God has made them in his image. He's intricately woven them and cared for them in birth. And so they matter. And so when we do these things, we're putting it back in the face of God. So I want you to consider that before you make fun of somebody around you so it makes you feel better. And all that is kind of out here, but this also affects us in the morning when we get up, doesn't it? When we look at that mirror, what do you think that mirror tells you? What are you saying back to that mirror? Are you saying you're not good enough? That you don't measure up? That you want to look differently? These are things that we struggle with. Maybe you wake up in the morning and you say, man, I'm looking pretty good, right? My body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, guess what? The temple is not to be worshipped. God is to be worshipped, right? So it goes both ways. Look, I just want to press in a little bit to the men here. With your wives, if you have a wife, with your daughters, if you have a daughter, with your sister, if you have a sister, with other sisters in Christ, you have them. Don't make the truths of this text that these women are fearfully and wonderfully made more difficult for them to believe than it already is. Don't do that. When any of those women say to you and ask you loaded questions, the reason they're asking you loaded questions is because they want you to affirm who they are as they are. That's not an open invitation, just so we cut through, you know, the read between the lines stuff. That's not an open invitation for you to say, I don't like this, this, or this about you. And men, don't you dare. Don't you dare ask your wife to go somewhere and change something about their body that God has given them. Don't you dare do that. And if you have, you need to repent. Your wife needs to feel loved and cared for by you. You need to turn and tell her she's beautiful. So when she asks you all those questions, that's your response. That she's beautiful just the way she is. That she's fearfully and wonderfully made. Look at David's response to these truths. about how fearfully and wonderfully cared for and made he is. Verse 14, it says, I will praise you. This is his response. I will praise you. Verse 17, precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Worship is his response. And it's really his response to all that he's contemplated, true things he's contemplated about his God. And I pray that we can get there too. That we can take right thinking about God, and that it wouldn't just be, hey, I just read Grudem, and I just learned that God is all-powerful, and God is all-knowing, shut the book. No, it produces worship. When we think about our God, and we think about who we are, and we think about the world around us, it ought to produce awe and worship. That's what doctrine is meant to do, to break out in song and worship. So there's a little bit of a transition here as we look at the next section in 19 through 24. Look at the end of verse 18. He says, I awake, I'm still with you. I think he's changing gears here. He's been contemplating who God is and what God's done and God's love for him. And then he kind of comes back to the situation that's at hand in his life. And so there's this stark change. He goes from talking about the intricate wonders of the unborn child and how loving and caring God is to, oh, that they would slay the wicked. That's a big shift. But the reason he's doing it is he's kind of coming back. And here's what's going on. We think the background is, and we're not sure where in David's life this has happened, but here are the things we know about David, right? He was pursued by Saul. He was pursued later by his sons even, because they wanted to kill him. All those people wanted to kill David. But what was David? He was the anointed king under God's rule. And so David can say in the next section all these things. He can say them because God's intention was not to remove him from the position that God had given him. Look at 19 through 22. Look at how strong these words are, though. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. Connect that a little bit with the unborn child for a minute and consider that application. They speak against you with malicious intent. So they're described as bloodthirsty men that want to kill him. Your enemies take your name in vain. The idea here is that they use God's name for their own evil intent. That might preach a little today as well. So these are the characteristics of these men. And so his response is, do I not hate those who hate you? So God, you hate these men, and so I hate them too, with a complete hatred. What's lost a little bit in translation for us is the word hate. And I don't want to take away the effect here, but in the Old Testament, you see this idea of hate a couple times. Jacob, I love. Esau, I hated. What do you do with all that? And think about your child when they come home from school, and they're mad because some kid messed with them, and they say, I hate them. And what do you do? Say, no. We don't hate them. And you go all into that. See, in English, the idea of hatred is that you're wishing an ill will upon somebody because you don't like them at all. You want bad things to happen to them. And in the Hebrew here, the idea is probably better translated for us, reject. See, it's God turning away from something and turning to something. It's strong, but it's not as strong as our idea of hate. So your point here is this. The Lord's holiness should call us to reject what he rejects and also to love what he loves. And I think an application for us in this is this, that we ought to be loyal to God. You have to have close fellowship with other people who love God. And so in other words, you can't have close fellowship with people who hate God. You should not have close fellowship and deep relationship. You know the scripture where it talks about the fact that we shouldn't be unequally yoked? Okay, that's an intimate relationship. Okay, so we shouldn't have intimate close relationships with people who hate God, who are bloodthirsty against him, who want to do harm, who are evil in that way. That doesn't mean, right? Why are we left here? We are left here as a light to be a witness to a dark world. We are ambassadors, not from this kingdom, but from God's kingdom in this world. So don't read this and say, I'm not going to be around anybody who doesn't know Jesus. It is your commission, it is your task to make disciples, and that starts with people being one for Christ. So don't make that false assumption. But 2 Corinthians is really clear. 2 Corinthians 6 is very strong, right? That we ought to be separate. That there ought to be a sense of close fellowship with other believers and not the world. Because God is holy and he's set apart. And we ought to be as well. But look at the connection in verse 23 and 24. And you can't separate 23 and 24 with 19 through 22. That's the context. All right, we often go here and use this verse in really good ways as a prayer for God to really search us and search our blind spots that we have. But notice the connection. David has enough self-awareness about himself in this text to, where he says, God, you hate this, therefore I hate this, and I've got this righteous anger against these people. And then the next word is, search me. You see that? Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any grievous way in me. I think in context what he's saying is, all the stuff I just said, you need to evaluate that, God, because my righteous anger is probably not that righteous. Oh, are there lessons to learn here? Is your righteous anger, what you call righteous anger, really that righteous? It's not in my life. Maybe upon further review, maybe you're praying this prayer, Lord, search me and know me, and he reveals to you, you know that time about a week ago when somebody got mad at you at work and said all kinds of bad things at you at work, or even, you know, remember last week when your wife did this and you reacted this way and you thought it was righteous anger? Not so righteous, because you know what? You killed that person in your heart 1,000 times. You may be right, but you killed that person in your heart 1,000 times. And you know what? You may be right even with your spouse and your little debate that you just had and your little argument that you just had, but you know what? The way that you spoke to her was sinful and wrong. Our righteous anger is rarely that righteous. So don't invoke God. Don't name and claim God into something that you really need to deal with. I'm preaching that to myself. If my wife were here, she would say amen. Where is she? She's somewhere over there. But look at the connection between verse 23 and 4 and verse 1. Go back to verse 1. Oh Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. You know me exhaustively. So he's reflected on God's knowledge of him. It's complete and exhaustive. He's reflected on God's presence, that it's relentless. And he gets to the end of the psalm and he says, I don't know myself as well as I think I do. You know me better than I do, so please help me. Search me, know me. What he's effectively saying is, there are blind spots in my life that I need addressed. And I need you to reveal those things to me because you know me better than I do. And so if God is revealing things in your life through his Spirit and the quietness of your heart, or if he's using the body of Christ to reveal things to you and you're not listening, saying, well, 18 people have told me this that I might need to work on. You might need to. Lord, search me and know me. That's a place of vulnerability. And here's what I would say about all this text. There's a humility here with David that comes from reflecting on God's character. You see that? He's reflecting that God knows all and he sees all, and yet he cares for me, and so I can be vulnerable with him. Did you know what that is? I mean, I'll say it this way. That's right thinking about God is another term for doctrine or theology, and it's not a bad word. He is applying doctrine to his life, and his response is that of worship and confession and repentance. That's what the truths of God's word ought to produce in our lives if we apply it. This is doctrine applied for David. Let me finish with this. I think the two most wonderful moments, there's the two most worshipful moments, I think my wife and I would say, that we've ever had in our lives, or the birth of our two children. If you're a parent, you may have experienced that and know that. The time of worship where you, for 9 months, you watch them grow. You talk to them down here. You feel them kick. You pray for them. You're wondering what they're going to look like. Are they going to have hair or not? You're praying for you're wondering what their little personalities are going to be like, and you're trying to anticipate what other people have told you about that day when they're born. You're worried, you're fearful, you're preparing, you're all these different emotions that come to mind. And I vividly remember both of those circumstances. And with our oldest, William, I remember after, and it, with both of them, I remember both of our children coming out, and you just have this look on your face. You're crying, and my wife and I are looking at each other with these big eyes, like, I can't believe what God has done. I can't believe his handiwork in this. And it's just a time of worship. And with our son, there was something that was just one of my most special memories of him. And he was reading through my sermon last night, and he just lit up. Like, I'm like, I didn't know you were reading through this stuff. And when he came out, they put him on the little bun, you know, to warm him up, and he's screaming. It's like the only scream that is exciting. Killing him. But and you want with your children. So he's screaming, they lay him down face up, and he's just screaming. And I remember getting down on his level and just saying to him, hey, William, I love you, buddy. I love you. I'm so glad you're here. And almost immediately, he's going from screaming like this, and he stops screaming, and he turns his head toward me, and he opens his eyes, and the nonverbal, to me at least, the nonverbal was so crystal clear to me. That's a voice that I know. This person speaks to me. I know him. He knows me. And as you reflect further on something like that, what you realize, especially after you look at a text like this, is that my love for my son and my daughter in those sweet moments of worship and praise to our God pale in comparison to the Father's love for you and his love for me. That he was there in that secret place. He was weaving all of this. It pales in comparison. His love for you, that's the best human experience. I can't even hardly put that in words, but that's the best I can do. And yet God loves him way more than I ever will. And God loves me more than I can ever imagine or somebody else can love me. And the same is true for you. And I would simply say as a takeaway for us today, if you're a Christ follower and you know Christ, this text should reassure you that he knows you. He knows all about you, the good, the bad, the ugly, and he still loves you. He still loves you more than you could ever know or imagine. Pursue him. And if you've not yet trusted in Christ, he has gone as far as death for you, to rescue you from death, that you might have life. And he's calling to you. He loves you in that way, but he wants to love you in another way, in a deeper way. And he's calling to you, and he's saying, I love you. Will you turn? Will you turn your head? Will you open your eyes and respond to him? Let's pray. Father, we love you. We're grateful and thankful, and Lord, I pray that we are worshipful, that these truths from your word today would cause us to worship you in a new way, that we would be reassured of your deep love for us no matter where we are, any dark place we are, light place we are. Lord, we pray that you would continue to remind us how much you love us. When we look in the mirror, we ought to be able to say, you're fearfully and wonderfully made, and we ought to be able to praise you. So, Lord, I pray that your presence, your all-encompassing presence, and your knowledge of us would lead us to a place of worship, and it would lead us to a place that we could say, as we sang earlier, that Christ is our holiness, that we would pursue you, that we'd be vulnerable with you and others about our issues, and that we would confess our sins to you, that we might be free, that we might continue to be able to walk with you in light. In Jesus' name, amen.